verses 1 through 14. I'll be dealing primarily, though, with verses 10 through 14. And again, I would ask that you would give honor and attention to the reading of God's word. It is Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And no, I haven't forgotten. Parents, you may dismiss your children. Things are just a little bit out of order. They're, of course, welcome to stay with us in the sanctuary for the sermon as well. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you so much that you have not remain silent, but that you have spoken to us and that you have revealed to us your will. You have revealed to us the way of salvation through faith in Christ. And we thank you for that so much, Lord. We are not worthy of the least of your mercies, yet you've showered upon us the greatest blessing that could ever be conceived and would be hidden from us had you not revealed it. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit. We pray, Father, that you would be with me, that I may speak your word in a manner that is glorifying to you and edifying to your people, that you would give me clarity of thought and of speech, Lord. And for your people, Lord, that you would please add faith to the hearing of your word, and that it would be planted deep within their hearts, that it would be a wellspring of fruitfulness and of peace and of joy and of sanctification, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as we've seen, our passage this morning, it comes from the midst of Paul's letter to the Galatian churches, where he's really very strongly rebuking and very strongly correcting these churches for falling into heresy, for falling into false teaching, for giving room for false teaching and heresy to be taught in the churches. And in all of Paul's letters, this is really one of the sternest, if not the sternest of his letters. He minces no words in this epistle, and he appeals to the Galatians as one who's greatly concerned with the issues that they are dealing with. We see in chapter 1 that Paul clearly warns the Galatians, he warns them twice, not to accept any other gospel other than the one that they had received originally from him. Even if an angel or someone claiming to be an apostle should come to them and declare a gospel other than the one that they had received, they should consider that one to be cursed, to be damned, to be anathema. So we see from the very outset of this epistle that Paul is pulling no punches. And what he's talking about, he takes to be extremely important. And as such, so should we today. We see in chapter 2 that Paul writes that when he saw Peter being a hypocrite by refusing to eat with the Gentiles, that he rebuked the apostle right to his face for his hypocrisy. This tells us something very important about the nature of the error that Paul is talking about in the book of Galatians and that he was combating. This is really no mere disagreement about fine points of theology or a disagreement over how the events of the last days are going to unfold, or issues of baptism or of things like that. Not that those things are not important, but what Paul is talking about to the Galatians, it strikes at the very heart of the gospel itself. That if we do not get this right, there's no point. The church is lost. There is no church without the gospel. And Paul goes on in the beginning of chapter 3, which we just read, and he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you?" It's an odd word for us to hear today. "It was before your eyes that Christ Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified." He's incredulous. He's amazed that they could have so easily traded the truth of the gospel, that they so easily could have set aside that which they have received, which had enlightened their eyes and put them in a right relationship with God. He marvels at it. To put it bluntly, he's marveling at how outrageously sinful they have been in not using their minds and their hearts when considering what the Judaizers were saying to them. Think of it like this. Have you ever met someone who tells you that they've just met the one? You know, maybe a friend or a family member who's come to you and said, "Oh, I've finally met that soulmate, that companion that they've been looking for so long, who's just perfect for them. And they're just so head over heels in love with that person." And then you meet that person that they're talking to you about, and it's instantly so obvious to you that this is the worst possible person for this person to be matched up with. This is the worst possible match for your friend that they could have possibly found. And you wonder yourself, what in the world is my friend thinking? This is not only not a good match, but this may be the absolute worst person for your friend. And yet, there your friend is with wide, gushing eyes, totally not seeing what should be perfectly apparent to them. This is akin, though, in a far more serious way to what Paul is expressing in the opening chapter, or in the opening verses at the beginning of chapter 3. He's amazed. He's absolutely stunned that they should have even given these people an audience. Now, this great error that Paul writes so strongly about, and because of which we should all of us be taking with the utmost importance in the Christian life, is the lie that tells us that we are in any way, whether in part or whether in the whole, made righteous before God on account of our works. That our justification, our being declared not guilty of sin in God's sight and declared perfectly righteous before His judgment, is made possible by, in some way, whether in the part or whether in the whole, by our own good works and obedience. The Judaizers had come to the churches of Galatia and told them that, yes, faith in Christ is necessary. That's all good. But you must also be circumcised and follow the law of Moses. So, in essence, the lie is Christ plus fill in the blank. In this context, it's circumcision. It's the law of Moses. So the error that he's fighting is Christ plus anything else. And this lie has been with us for 2,000 years, and it keeps getting recycled and refashioned and reformulated in a variety of different ways. But they have come to, in plain terms, what they were doing was adding to the works of Christ on the cross. And Paul's argument in the first 9 verses of chapter 3 is to remind them the history of their own redemption. He brings to their mind, look, wait a second. Remember that what has happened of old. And he ties their experience of redemption directly to the experience of redemption of those who have come before them, namely Abraham. He ties their experience of redemption through the preaching of the gospel directly back to 2,000 years prior, at that time. 4,000 here's for us today. Paul says that then when you were saved, and he's worried about them, if indeed you were saved, if I haven't preached to you in vain, when you were saved, was it by your flesh or was it by faith? Did the Spirit perform miracles among you because of works of the law or by hearing of faith? Which we see by such a statement, why Paul is so incredulous and why he's taking this so seriously. These are people who had seen a miraculous expression of the Holy Spirit, that the gospel had come to them with miraculous power. And, oh, we can add to that message. Did the Spirit perform miracles by the law or by the hearing with faith? And these are rhetorical questions. They're intended to point the readers to the obvious answer. No! Paul is making a very clear distinction between two things. He's making a distinction between a righteousness that is self-generated and a righteousness that comes from another source. This is exactly what Martin Luther referred to as an alien righteousness, a righteousness that was not of one's own doing, but nevertheless was real and true and able to save. Paul is making a very clear distinction. There is a righteousness that you can perform through works of the law. Well, not really. And then there is a perfect righteousness that is not yours. He's making a distinction between these two things. And Paul goes on. He then mentions Abraham because this points them to the very heart of the old covenant. This points out to them that though men who say they are Jews are coming to them and telling them that they must keep the law, that their own works will contribute to their right standing with God, this was not what Abraham, the father of the faith, believed. By quoting the Genesis account of Abraham's justification, Paul is rooting the gospel that he preached firmly in the history of redemption. He's essentially saying, what you have received from me, it's nothing new. It is the way of salvation. This points out to them that there was never a time where men have been justified, where their sins have been forgiven, where they have been declared righteous before God by anything other than through faith. There's never been a time when God accepted anything but simple faith in his promises. This is an extremely important point for us to consider. The gospel is ancient. The good news is old. The good news goes back into the ancient mist of millennia ago, with a man called out from his family and his family's gods to an unknown land. The gospel tells us that God had chosen this man, not for anything in him or done by him, but solely on the basis of his everlasting love, grace, and mercy towards this man. The promise to Abraham is the promise to all those who believe, a righteousness and a blessing that comes by faith. Paul says that the true children of Abraham, whether they are Jews or Gentiles, are those whom, like Abraham, believe in Christ. The promise to Abraham from God that I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward is the promise to all those who believe in Christ. The promise to Abraham is yours. God is your reward. God is your shield. God is the one who has blessed you and has blessed all the nations. And he has done so through faith. We come to verse 10, where he writes, for all who rely on the works of the law, they are under a curse. Perhaps by now you're getting to get the gist of why I read such a dark passage at the opening of our worship service this morning. For it is written, cursed by everyone Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So with these things in mind, as we've just discussed in the first 9 verses, I just want us to focus the rest of our time here on what Paul says, has just said in verses 10 through 14. Paul's reasoning in these passages is very clear and is summed up by this one statement. The law is not of faith. In these verses, Paul uses the word curse or cursed 4 times in as many verses. In a sermon on this passage, R.C. Sproul, he noted that the word curse in our day and age is really somewhat of an antiquated word. We might use it as a way to describe someone who says a lot of 4-letter words, but this is not its biblical meaning entirely. We understand that it is a word that means something bad, but the term Paul is using here is much stronger than an unfortunate occurrence befalling someone. It's not just something bad happening to somebody. It's in fact the worst thing that can happen to anyone. Anyone. Paul is saying in no uncertain words to the Galatians, okay, you want to rely on your works to be right with God, then you are under a curse. This tells us again that this is no secondary matter. This is not something that we as Christians, we can agree to disagree on. This is something that means the difference between life and death. We've heard a lot in the recent weeks through our study in Matthew about what it means to be blessed. And that we as believers are those who have been blessed by God. But what Paul is talking about in this passage is really the opposite of being blessed. It is being cursed of God. This term means one who is cast off, one who is condemned by God, and exposed to God's vengeance and God's wrath. So you see what I mean when I say, when we talk about curse in this passage, 4 times it being mentioned, we're talking about the absolute worst thing that can happen to anyone. It might help us by way of contrast to better grasp what Paul means by curse by thinking about something that we do here each week. And Lord willing, if he doesn't return before the sermon's over, we'll do again this week. That would be nice, wouldn't it? Don't say yes too easily. At the close of the worship service, a benediction is pronounced upon the congregation. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord be gracious to you and make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The benediction is essentially, it's a good word. But it's not merely a well-wishing or a nice platitude to just send you off on your way and say, it's another way of saying, have a good day. It's not what it's saying. And think about this each week when you hear this declared to you. It's actually a declarative act stating the reality for all those who trust in Christ. It's not only a prayer, but it's a declaration of something that is true of you. You are blessed. You are kept. God is gracious towards you. His face is shining upon you. And you have the blessing of his peace. So the benediction, it's not only a prayer, but it's also a pronouncement of blessing upon you. It's a pronouncement of blessing towards the people of God. It's more than just mere words. It's something that God says is true of each and every one of you who believe. Without exception, from the least to the greatest, from the weakest to the strongest. Now, with that in mind, let's look at the opposite of a benediction. Let's look at that to get at the heart of what Paul is saying here, that those who rely on the works of the law are cursed. The opposite of a benediction is a malediction. A curse is a pronouncement of judgment. To be cursed, then, is not to have the blessing of fellowship and being at peace with God, but rather it's a declaration of God's divine displeasure and wrath. So think of it this way, to put the benediction on its head. The Lord damn you and cast you off. The Lord's vengeance be upon you, and may he hide his face from you. The Lord give you the blackness of outer darkness forever and give you the anguish of despair. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about the curse of God. So you see, when I say that it is the worst thing that could befall anyone, there's nothing worse. So when we consider the word curse in this manner, we may see all the more clearly the force of Paul's argument to the Galatians. Galatians, you want to rely on your works to justify you before God? Don't you see that in this way, the law is not your friend? The law you are seeking to rely upon actually condemns you because you do not keep it. The law says people like you ought to be cursed and will be cursed by God apart from faith. So in quoting Habakkuk and saying that the righteous shall live by faith, Paul is contrasting the biblical gospel with the message of the Judaizers. He's comparing and contrasting those two messages, that there's a righteousness that you can have of your own by the law, and there's an outside righteousness. There's an alien righteousness that comes by faith. He's saying that he's contrasting the gospel with any other way of salvation. And this is one of the things that makes Christianity, this is one of the things that makes the gospel unique, because it stands alone. And it stands against literally any other way of salvation that anyone could come up with and ever has come up with. So when Paul says that the law is not a faith, he's speaking about a very important aspect of Scripture that we really all need to have clear in our hearts if we would grow in grace. And this is historically has been referred to as the law-gospel distinction. Now, put simply, this distinction is as such, just a real simple way of understanding it. The law has to do with commands, and the gospel has to do with promises. The commands of God require perfect obedience, perfect righteousness. So to say that one is made right with God by their works is to say to God, I have perfectly kept your commandments, Lord. I have perfectly kept your word in thought, word and deed. Because to rely on works to make you right with God is to say that the law is the standard by which you wish to be judged. The law is the standard which you wish to open yourself up to for all the curses, for disobedience. And this is why Paul says it's evident. It is evident. It is plain as the nose on your face that no one will be justified before God by the works of the law. Because everyone has broken that law. Me, you, everybody. There's only been one man who hasn't. And we're going to get to him in a bit. From this perspective, the law is our enemy. It testifies to us that we are sinners, that we're open to the curses God pronounces upon those who break his law. In this aspect of our relationship to the law is not our friend. The law cannot save us, but it only leaves us open and naked before the fire of God, before his hatred, his righteous hatred of sin. The law, if used as a means of salvation, can only make us more worthy of condemnation. Because God, through it, tells us, cursed is anyone who does not continue in all the things that are commanded. To rely on the law is to ignore the law's first purpose, which is to expose our sin and drive us to God's mercy and grace in Christ. God does not grade on a curve. We may like to think that he does, but he doesn't. His law is perfect. His law is absolute. It's holy. It's righteous. To rely upon the works of the law to save us is to wrongly expect that God will be less holy than he has revealed himself to be. It presumes that he will change who he is in order to accommodate us. In essence, it is to presume that God will sin because it says to him, Lord, I know your standard is perfect holiness. I know that's your standard. But look, I try really hard. And I'm a decent person. Shouldn't that be good enough for your justice? Shouldn't my less than perfect holiness suffice? Which is what everyone really means when they say, I'm basically a good person. But what is less than perfect holiness? Sin. And this is clearly what the Apostle John tells us. He tells us that all sin is what? Lawlessness. He tells us the standard by which our actions are judged is the law. And when we do not keep that standard, we are those who can rightly be described as lawless. To rely on the works of the law to save us in any way, it's really the essence of self-righteousness. Charles Spurgeon, the great English Baptist preacher, said, self-righteousness exclaims, I will not be saved in God's way. I will make a new road to heaven. I will not bow down before God's grace. I will not accept the atonement which God has wrought out in the person of Jesus. I will be my own redeemer. I will enter into heaven by my own strength and glorify my own merits. The Lord is very wroth against self-righteousness. He says, I do not know of anything against which his fury burns more than against this, because this touches him at a very tender point. It insults the glory and honor of his Son, Jesus Christ. This brings us to the second aspect of Paul's argument in verses 13 and 14. What Paul has been arguing for and contrasting the law and the gospel in Galatians 3 is really an extension of what he says at the end of chapter 2, where he says in verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So in other words, this is in many ways that verse 2:21 is the key to verse of the entire book. This is the thought that Paul is continuing in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 3. We simply cannot rely on the works of the law because they bring a curse on our sins. What then? What then? How is it that we are made right with God? Bearing in mind all that has been said this morning about curses. When we consider the awful penalty of being cursed for our sins, what Paul says about Christ, what he says about Christ really ought to make our hearts shudder in awe. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Christ, who was nailed to a cross and nailed to a tree, he was cursed. He was cursed for all those his people who had made an idol in their hearts. He was cursed. He was cursed as one who had dishonored his father and his mother. He was cursed as one who moved his neighbor's landmark. He was cursed as one who misleads a blind man on the road. He was cursed as one who perverts justice. He was cursed as an adulterer and as a fornicator. He was cursed as a murderer. He was cursed as one who takes bribes in order to pervert justice. He was cursed as one who was lawless. It was upon Christ that the curse due to us fell. Not only was Christ cursed, but he became a curse for us. Him who knew no sin was made to be sin itself. His death on the cross was it summed up all of God's wrath and vengeance upon the sins of his people. It was Christ who was cast off for us. Christ who was condemned as guilty, vile, and filthy in the eyes of God for our sins. It was upon Christ that came the malediction, the Lord curse you and throw you out. The Lord's vengeance upon you, may darkness cover you. The Lord hide his face from you and give you the anguish of death. It was upon Christ that the doom foretold for the wicked fell, so that he may buy back his people from that very curse. The gloom of utter darkness was cast over the one who is the light of this world. And we read in the crucifixion accounts, it became dark at midday. It's a perfect picture of what was going on. It was Christ who for our sake was made to be sin, who knew no sin, that we who deserve the curse may be made the righteousness of God. It is Christ who, accursed by God, cried out in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? His curse was laid upon him. The Father placed the judgment and the vengeance due us for our sins, for our disobedience to him, for our lawlessness upon him. Christ was cursed for his people. We're told by Isaiah the strangest of all things. It pleased the Lord to crush him. Christ was crushed into the wrath of God, exposed to the full fury and indignation God has for sin, put to grief so that we may know everlasting joy. So that we, both Jew and Gentile, may receive the promise of Abraham. Cursed so that we may be blessed. Cursed so that those words of cursing, of malediction, may be never heard by us. Never spoken to us. Covered in darkness and shame and unimaginable torment, the very torments of hell, Christ went to hell on that cross so that we would never know such things. That we would only hear about such things, but never experience them. So that we, who are lawless, who should be cursed, may be made right with God. In the face of such truly awe-inspiring truths, we see clearly what Paul means, that the just shall live by faith and not by works. For what other works could be added to what Christ has done? What righteousness could be added to perfect, spotless righteousness of Christ? To say Jesus plus anything is to say Jesus is not good enough. Jesus is not sufficient. His being cursed on the tree is not quite enough. It's really good. But it's not quite enough. You have to do this, this, and this as well. J. Gresham Machen, the founder of Westminster Theological Seminary, summed this up in this way. He said, "The Judaizers attempted to supplement the saving work of Christ by the merit of their own obedience to the law. That, says Paul, is impossible. Christ will do everything or nothing. Earn your salvation if your obedience to the law is perfect, or else trust wholly to Christ's completed work. You cannot do both. You cannot combine merit and grace. If justification, even in the slightest measure, is through human merit, then Christ died in vain." In other words, to put bluntly, why did Christ die? Why did he have to die? There's no other way. There was no other way to prevent his people, whom he loves with an everlasting love, from facing the curses of the law, from being cast off into darkness, from being thrown out as if on a trash heap. And what does this mean? How do we apply this? Since then, justification is by faith alone, apart from works. What does this mean? And then there are several important things I'd like to say before we wrap up today. First, it's important for us all to consider, to rightly consider the difference between the law and the gospel. Many today would have us believe that this passage in Galatians 3 tells us that there were no under the law because we are of faith. And as Paul says, the law is not of faith, right? So we can just forget about it. But it is certainly true that the law is not of faith. But we really must be mindful of the context in which Paul is talking about. He's saying that the law as a means of righteousness has nothing to do with justification by faith. He is talking about relying upon the works of the law for salvation. The reason obviously being because we are under the curse of the law and cannot be made righteous by it. So this is what was referred to as the first use of the law. It's a schoolmaster to show us our guilt that we may seek Christ for salvation. We are liberated. We are free from the curses of the law because Christ was cursed for us. We are liberated from its threats. And this is really the marvelous thing. The marvelous thing. Because for those among us who look at the law, and though you may believe in Christ, and you still feel its condemnation. You still feel its threats. And they recall to us what Paul told us in Galatians. And we still feel those threats of the law. And we feel guilt. We're saddled with shame and doubt. But recall what Paul says. We have been delivered from the curse of the law because Christ has been cursed for us. The threatenings aren't for you. The curses aren't for you. You've been set free from them. Christ became a curse to deliver us from the curse. And this is a wonderful thing to know and to grow in because it liberates us to see what is traditionally called the third use of the law. And that is that the law is a guide to us for holy living. No longer are we threatened by the law, but we can say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation day and night." For those of us who have a hard time imagining how the psalmist could say such a thing, this is why he could say it. Because he knew that his sins would be imputed to another. He knew that he had been forgiven of the sins. He knew that there would be one who would come to fulfill the law in his behalf. And the threat was removed. The threatenings of the law, the curses of the law are removed from him. And we can see in the law the beauty of the law. We talked this morning in our Sunday school class. The beauty in the law is that it shows us who Christ is. The law is an expression of God's nature. And Christ is the Word of God, the one who exegetes who God is to us. He shows us the very nature of God. He shows us the beauty of righteousness and holiness. And as we can see that, we can look to Him and marvel at Him, that one so perfectly righteous and holy would dare become a curse for us. And we also see the beauty in the law in that it is a light unto our path. It is a lamp unto our feet. It does show us the way to go. It is a friend. It is a guide. It imparts knowledge and wisdom and understanding. And it also reminds us when we violate it, where to go. We go to the one who embodies the law itself, Christ, who is cursed for us, that we may receive grace and mercy to help in our time of need. For those of us who may be inclined to focus on our own performance, those of us who are inclined to rely upon ourselves, the truth that Christ had to be cursed for us ought to humble us, that we would not be blinded by self-righteousness and succumb to its fruits, which are a judgmental spirit and a tendency to think more of oneself than one ought. The cross removes from us, all of us, any boasting of our own goodness before God or our neighbors. None of us are in the position where the Son of God didn't have to be cursed in order to save us. None of us are in the position, however strong or weak, none of us are in the position to where Christ had to be made sin for us. The cross ought to affect us then, as it did Paul when he said, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith in Christ." May God grant us all these things, that we may all the more glory in Christ for the righteousness that is by faith and not by works. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy towards us. We thank you, Lord, for the immeasurable gift, the unfathomable gift of your Son, that though, Lord, we deserve the curse, we deserve to be cast off, it pleased you to crush Christ and to curse him in our place so that we may have his righteousness. Lord, we thank you for that, Lord. Strengthen us in faith that we may apprehend it all the more clearly, that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of you, that we may delight in the great gift that you have given to us, and Lord, that we would be humbled and not to rely upon our own selves, not to rely upon our works, but to look to you in all things, Lord, for strength in all things, for guidance in all things, for sufficiency in all things, Lord, trusting that as we are weak, your strength is made perfect in us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.